Well, good morning, Saints. We'll get started here in just a second. I believe Phil has been trying to come on in the past, but I didn't have a connection. I think he's got a connection now, so he lives out in the boonies, so I'm not exactly sure what that means or how he got the connection, but I apologize that I missed some of you Friday night and the previous Friday night. It's all about family. Flagstaff, this weekend we had family stuff going, and then last night we had family stuff going. We missed the Greek class. I believe there was a Greek class last night, right? So I apologize for that. My mom is going to turn 91 in a couple of weeks here. And she is close to blindness. I mean, she can see, how can I say it? She sees something, but she just doesn't see any detail. And she's also having a lot of trouble walking, so she's pretty much confined. So I'm definitely trying to give her as much attention as I can here toward the end of her life. 29, yes, you're right, it's 90. Okay, so anyway, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for, once again, this time that we can open your wonderful word and the sword of the Spirit that you've made available to us. We thank you so much, and we ask that you continually remind us of how important it is to have it in our life continually, and that we not take it for granted, that we utilize all the power that's made available to us. And we ask that you remind us of that, and thank you for this group, for your word this morning, your words, not my words. And with these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me do one thing here real quick, and we'll get going. Apologize. Okay, so we are continuing our study in the use of the word walk in the book of Ephesians. We've been kind of hung up on the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Actually, 3 through 7. And this morning I want to finalize some thoughts on the one Spirit, and then we will move into the one hope. So, I'm going to summarize. We did not cover all these verses. I kind of got sidetracked a little bit when we did get into the one Spirit, but I want to summarize this usage of the word Spirit in Ephesians in particular, and why it's called one Spirit. So we have the unity of the Spirit, which lists seven specific things, and one of those is the Spirit. We've already looked at one body. We've looked at one Spirit to some level of detail, but we haven't covered every one of them. But let's just quickly go through and summarize these. In Ephesians 1:13, we are told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the issue is this, the question is this, do we find the usage of this Holy Spirit in the same sense that we do here in Ephesians any place else in the Scriptures, that is, prior to the end of the book of Acts? And so here we have specifically not just one Spirit mentioned or the Spirit mentioned, but the Holy Spirit mentioned, but we have the Holy Spirit of promise mentioned. And the only, we looked at that last week, the references to any time that the Holy Spirit would be promised was the Comforter, which was mentioned in John's writings. That the Lord spoke to his disciples about, the Comforter that would come. But that was the Spirit and the promise of power from on high. And so where is it in Scripture that we read of this one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of promise? And we find that there was actually something promised before the ages. And we read that in Timothy, and I believe we read that in Titus. And we read it in, I think, Ephesians 3. I don't have all those verses in front of me now. But there was a promise that was given before the ages. And it's age life we read of in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and also Titus, the first few verses in Titus. And there is a promise that was associated, that is associated with the church, which is his body, and a group of believers who were called out before the ages, from before the foundation of the world. So that is, or we suggest, is one usage of this one Spirit we find in Ephesians chapter 4. In 2:18, we read that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Something I don't think I could find any place else in Scripture. In fact, the word access is used 3 times. I believe it only occurs 3 times. And it is, and we only find this in the Christian epistles, where that we have access to the Father. So that was something that Paul didn't know about, or Paul didn't teach during the Acts period for sure. And that had to do, of course, with the hope of Israel and what that suggested, having access to the Father. So we have that unique experience with the Holy Spirit in the epistles of Paul written after Acts. In Ephesians 2:22, we are builded together for a habitation of God in Spirit. So here's another thing that we read in Scripture for the first time that is associated with the Holy Spirit, and that is the building of a habitation of God. And in that same context, he mentions that the Holy Spirit is... and I should be reading these verses. Let me do that. Ephesians 2, and I said verse 22... but we'll back up in verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this mystical church is definitely something that we would not even begin to think of during the Acts period, that a church identified by human beings, by members, and a temple, a building that's being established for God to dwell in, was something that was not written about before. And if you were a Jew, this would probably be offensive to you to hear such a thing, because the Holy of Holies and the temple that they had is something very sacred to them, or at least it should have been. And it suggested that their access to God was in the Holy of Holies, and that was only accomplished once a year by the high priest. And so now we have this access made available to us who are members of the church, which is his body. In Ephesians 3:5, and I'll back up and read 3:4 and 5, he speaks of a mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in Spirit. You'll note that Paul says in verse 3 that by revelation it was made known to him, the mystery. But now he says that this truth is made known. The word revealed there, I believe, is not the same word as in verse 3. Unto his holy apostles and prophets. I believe the word apocalypse is used in verse 3 by the word revelation. And in verse 5, and somebody correct me if you have it in front of you, in verse 5, it's not the word apocalypse. That's the same word that's made known. So, it is, and maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe I looked that up wrong. I believe in the companion deal. So, this was definitely by revelation, this truth was made known, first to Paul, and then then through the apostles and prophets. And this truth was made known after the things that were accomplished at the end of the book of Acts. Furthermore, in verse 16, by the Spirit we have been, or we have available to us, I should say, verse 16, Paul's prayer was that he would have grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have available to us this strength, this might, by this one Spirit that Paul speaks of as in the unity of the faith. We have that available to us. And we're very foolish if we don't take advantage of that availability. And how many times do we allow our flesh to get in the way and prevent us from enjoying things that the Lord has made available to us, and things that can be accomplished with this Spirit and the power that's given, that's associated with it. In chapter 4, in verse 30, we read that the Holy Spirit itself can be grieved. And if I were to ask you to take a, or let's go around the room, so to speak, and say, and you tell me how we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we'd probably come up with a long list of things that would be, in our opinion, ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. And you'd say, surely anything that we do that is sinful will grieve the Holy Spirit. But the context tells us what exactly he's referring to here. So we read in starting verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And the word and is there, so he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And here is the list of things that we can grieve the Holy Spirit with. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the issue with the Holy Spirit here has to do with how we react with one another. And when we go back to particularly the last few chapters of John and in the Gospels, shortly before the Lord went to the cross, we read of this similar subject and the concern, the Lord's concern for the disciples and any disunity among them. And so, and then in his prayer in John chapter 17, the issue has to do with their oneness, and he prays for that. So there's something about those who are believers and how they act amongst themselves, not only in the world, but how they act amongst themselves. Because unity, if you de-unify the body, then Satan gets his foot in there, and he will be able to accomplish what he wants, and that is destroy that unity. So it is the issue here when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So our love for one another is very important, and how we react to one another. And probably one of the easiest things or most popular things amongst believers that would de-unify has to do with disagreements of Scripture. And I think I've mentioned before how many times I saw that, and it really bothered me as a young person in the churches I was involved with, that if you didn't believe exactly how you were taught in those groups, that you were pretty much out of the group. And I saw it to the point that Even the pastor was kicked out of the group and put out on the street with his family without any, because he began to look at things concerning the things that we speak about here, things that speak of the mystery and the fullness of Christ and so forth. And as a result, he was put out on the street, and he had a family, and he had to find a way to make a living. And when you go to school and you commit your entire career to a particular denomination, you're pretty much stuck on the street with your career if you don't abide by that denomination. If you're out on your own, that piece of paper for your degree doesn't mean a whole lot when you try to go get a job. So it was an important thing. But anyway, that's an important aspect of us as believers amongst ourselves, and how we think of each other, we pray for each other, we particularly love each other. And the issue here, though, is that in grieving the Holy Spirit, what is our motivation not to do it? He reminds us of what he told us in the first chapter, verse 13, that we are sealed, whereby we are sealed, the day of redemption. So he reminds us of that sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it's something we need to remember when we fall to these things. He mentions in 31 and 32 that, hey, don't forget, he's done something here. Something's been accomplished, and he reminds us of that, and that goes along with this idea of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 9, we read, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And let me just mention here, we need to read verse 8. Three times darkness, but now you are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, if you look in the original text, it will read light. So here's one case where we may not want to put this on our list of the Spirit, in of the one Spirit in Ephesians. So it's the fruit of the light that we are to, that is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 18 speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. 6:17 speaks of the sword of the Spirit. And 6:18 tells us how we are to pray. And that's praying always in spirit. Something to think about as we look at this oneness or this unity that we read of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, that one spirit that he speaks of. So what we're going to do this morning now is move on to, and we'll probably have a short lesson this morning, but I noticed last week that I got a lot more detail than I wanted to, and sometimes too much information is little or no information if you're overwhelmed with it. So I want to be a little bit more gentle this weekend and watch the things that the level of detail that I go into. So back to Ephesians chapter 4. This look once again at these seven things and see what's next in line. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And I don't know if you've ever looked at Mr. Welch's writings on this particular subject, but he likens these seven things to a candle stand that you would have seen in the temple, and the candles, there are seven candles, and you start on one end, and then they kind of raise up, and in the middle there's one, and then it goes back down, steps back down. And so he compares this particular passage to the fact that the one is associated with one God and Father of all, that the one Spirit is associated with the one baptism, and the one hope is associated with one faith, and then finally at the top in the middle is one Lord. And there's something to that. I mean, there's something to to the scriptures that I think Mr. Welch had a pretty good handle on, was how that the Greek was used and how that all of those things, all the things that are written, are divinely inspired, and that there's a lot of information there that's under the surface that you can glean from if you understand what the actual words that were written. And it's no coincidence that the way the structures are formed and the way the words are used in the Greek and so forth, that there's a lot more truth than what meets the surface. And perhaps that's why there is so much, there's a vast chasm, shall we say, between denominations on understanding of the scriptures. And I believe that's a key to our understanding and appreciation of what we find here in the book of Ephesians. And it's not available to everybody, just as in Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord began to speak in parables, He made it clear that the parables were written to hide truth, not to make it clear. It was to hide truth from those who were unbelieving believers, those who should know the truth, and yet they had little desire to really understand that truth and know it. And so he gave the interpretation of the parables to his disciples, for those who truly did believe and who would carry on that truth. So I believe the same thing holds to many of the scriptures, and I say that to us, and I say that to me, that there's many things that are hidden here that we probably are going to miss out on, just sometimes because of our unbelief or how we approach things. So they're there to be gleaned, and I believe Colossians chapter 3 says it best. I'll read this verse. I believe this qualifies everything that we believe and trust in. I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3 speaks of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ amid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how true that is. It is like a treasure that is hidden below the ground, below the earth, and you have to dig for it and find it. And but that is that should be our goal, that to acknowledge the secret of God and the Father and of Christ, even Christ. That truly is all the treasures. I mean, the acknowledgement of the Son is truly the treasure that we should be seeking. So, back to Ephesians chapter 4, we read that we are called in one hope of your calling. Now, we've already had a lesson on this to some degree, and you might say, wait a minute, I don't remember that. But back in the beginning, when we first started approaching this particular passage of Scripture, we spent a week or two on this word calling and how it was associated with the word hope. So, when we look at the word hope in Scripture, I believe 60 times in the New Testament. I'm talking about the noun, specifically a hope in something. And if you look at that word, you will see that it was never used during the Gospels, in the Gospels. That is concerning a particular hope. And you will find that the Lord Himself did not use the word hope, nor did He use this word calling that we read. In fact, probably out of those 60 times, I believe Paul uses it something like 55 times, and Peter uses it a couple of times. I think John uses the word hope once in 1 John, but it's not referring to a specific hope. So that kind of tickled my interest, because I was wondering why the Lord wouldn't talk about it. Now, the Lord did speak about those who were called and chosen, but it's a different word that He uses there. So this word hope is a word that unique in a sense, that it's only used primarily by the Apostle Paul. And that kind of puts some question marks in my mind. But one thing that we do see here in this passage is that He doesn't just say one hope, but He says you're called in one hope of your calling. So this is a specific hope. And there is more than one hope mentioned in Scripture that we should look at, and I'm not sure if I wrote them down, but I know in Acts 28, we read of the hope of Israel. And in Acts 20, is it 6 or 20, somewhere between 22 and 26, he speaks of the hope of the fathers, and he speaks of the hope that was associated with Israel. So he definitely distinguishes hopes. And I believe we read the hopes about repentance. So he speaks of this in plural. So we want to know what, as we've been doing so far in our study on this particular passage of Scripture, is there something unique about this one hope? And what is that hope? And I think most of us, and we've kind of already touched on that. But what I thought I would do here is, because of the fact that the Lord didn't use that, it reminded me of some things about Scripture that we probably need to understand. And I'm just going to mention these comments based on, these are Barney's words, and it's my understanding. If a person wants to understand the book of Ephesians, I believe there are three important events that have occurred in time, spiritual events, biblical events that occurred that are important to understand the book of Ephesians. The first one is the obvious one, and that was the cross. And when we speak of the cross, we primarily are speaking of, and you'll see if you look at the passages of Scripture that Paul speaks of it, and also Peter, excuse me, that the cross is associated with suffering. It's associated with the fact that the Lord was faithful in His ministry, in His race, shall we say. He ran that course to the very end, and that was death. But the cross means absolutely nothing if you ignore what happened 3 days later when He came up out of that grave. So the cross is associated with resurrection, and we can't forget that. And you may be offended when you, if you walk into a place where you see a Christ hanging on a cross, you may be offended by the fact that that shows a dead Christ. But at least it recognizes the fact that there was a suffering and there was this ministry that was necessary for Him to go through. But that cross, of course, is empty. And that grave is empty. And that is the key to what we have in Christ. Without that everything we're talking about here is futile, and we're wasting our time. So if we don't, so we have to think that of Christianity, those who are believers surely at least believe in the fact that the Lord died and He raised from the grave, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that gospel that was given. So that certainly is the distinguisher between believers. And then we have this large discrepancy and divisions amongst people because of the next two events that occurred that are important to understand the book of Ephesians and those letters written thereafter. I'm going to skip number two and go to number three. Number three is the pronouncement and judgment upon Israel at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28 and 29. And everybody here knows what I'm talking about. So, I mean, I'm not going to dwell on that. But if you think about it, this event is probably the biggest division issue, or that for people who don't understand this issue, and most of Christianity probably does not understand this passage of Scripture. But this is where Paul pronounced for the third time that these people's hearts were waxed gross, and their ears were dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And remember, Paul's just referring to, he's just talking to a small group of people in Rome. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, pins the entire period of the Acts period. And this essentially just pretty much associates this event really deals with the whole nation of Israel, because that's what the whole book of Acts is about, their rejection of the Lord, their opportunity to have a Messiah, and they reject it. And so he sums it up, Luke sums it up through the Holy Spirit here in this final pronouncement of judgment. And he goes on to say, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when they had said these words, when Paul said those words, particularly about the Gentiles, what does it say? The Jews departed. The Jews divorced God. The word "departed" is the same word you'll find elsewhere that is divorced. And in our legal system, and I know somebody who was who had papers served to be divorced, and he refused to sign the papers. And what that does is, in our legal system, that puts you at the mercy of the court, because you can refuse to sign papers, and that just means that the court then is going to make the decisions that need to be made, and there's a good chance you're going to lose out, and you're going to lose a lot of things. But what happened here in Acts 28 and verse 29 is very similar. The Jews chose to divorce the Lord. It doesn't say that the Lord divorced them. The entire book of Acts and the letters that Paul wrote, particularly the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, speaks of the long suffering, how he loved that nation. He favored that nation, and he so wanted them to believe and believe what all the prophets had said. And it speaks of that great mercy and long suffering time period. And he even loved them so much that he brought Gentiles into that hope and tried to provoke them to jealousy. That wasn't a punishment. That was pure love that he did. He did everything he could, gave them every opportunity to understand and receive their Messiah, what was presented to them. So that certainly is an event that is extremely important for one to understand what's written in the book of Ephesians. Now, what was the second event that I skipped over? Something that's very important is Acts chapter 10. And why is that important? If you don't, I believe there's people who understand what happened at Acts 28 who don't understand what happened in Acts 10. Now, I think most of us understand that if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and at Pentecost, you will agree that there were no Gentiles that were at that place. At Pentecost. That is to say, Peter and the 11, when they stood up to speak, were not speaking to any Gentiles. There may have been some Gentiles standing around there. There may have been some soldiers. I don't know. But let's distinguish the word Gentile in the Scriptures. What is he talking about? And Ephesians 2 tells us what he's talking about. And maybe we should read that passage. If you don't get this passage, then you really don't understand the rest of the book of Ephesians. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So, the real definition of the word Gentile, as Scripture deals with it, particularly in doctrinal issues, are Gentiles, or those who are uncircumcised. Because there were many of the nations who were there at Pentecost. The Scripture says that there were Jews out of every nation, but he also says, and proselytes. And a proselyte was a Gentile who was circumcised. And that was the issue with the nation of Israel during the Acts period. So, one of the most important things a person needs to understand is that at Pentecost, everybody there that Peter and the 11 were speaking to were circumcised. And so if you were a proselyte, you had come into the faith, and circumcision was an important part. And you know, when you go through that entire book, that circumcision is a major issue in Paul's. So Acts 10 is a key event. Peter didn't understand it. The Lord had to appear to him three times and talk to him about this. Peter said, "No, no, no, I can't do this. It's unclean." And yet, the issue was the Lord had control of that. He's the one who was going to say what's clean and what's unclean. And it was at that point that Peter was able to go to the uncircumcised Gentile, not a proselyte. You've got to make that clear, that Cornelius and that family, they were uncircumcised, yet they were godly people and they gave alms and so forth. And the Lord was opening Peter's eyes to something that he didn't understand initially. And not only did he do that, but they were baptized and they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So this is an important thing to understand, because it wasn't until that event that the door was open. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, Paul was the important event, calling out the calling of Paul. Paul was called out in Acts chapter 9. I can tell you this, if it wasn't for Acts chapter 10, every word that Paul would have spoken after Acts 9, he would have had zero credibility. There wouldn't have been a single Jew that would listen to him. Most of them did not. But even the disciples, Peter had to explain to the other disciples that he had to answer to the others of this event with Cornelius. And it was only after that that Paul was able to do his ministry. And it wasn't until Acts 13, until Paul's ministry moved to the Gentile world. Now, I was raised I grew up hearing a lot of mid-Acts teaching, and there was a great division line between Acts 9 and Acts 13 believers. And one thing that I don't know how much they understand of the Scriptures, because I can't speak for what any individual understands. But I was always led to believe that Paul was out preaching to Gentiles from day one. The day that the Lord removed those scales from his eyes and he went out, he began speaking to Gentiles. But that's not true. He went for almost, I believe, 14 years until he was able to, until we read about Acts chapter 13, and he went to serve as Paul as his first Gentile convert. And then he went into Antioch and so forth, and there's where he began to speak to Gentiles. So there was a period of time that Paul was pretty much a nobody amongst the others. I don't believe they understood what his ministry was going to be until that event when he went out into the Gentile world. And if you read the writings of Paul and compare them to Peter during that period of time, and I need to stop here a few minutes, you will see a difference in what Paul writes and what Peter writes. You will also notice, if you notice, that Paul went to Jerusalem several times during the book of Acts. He'd go out into amongst the nations, he'd come back, he'd try to make it to a feast. And what Paul taught and said while he was in the land was different than what he taught when he was out amongst the nations. Basically, he recognized that the ministry in the land was the responsibility of the 12. And so he was asked to do things that he was out preaching and telling others they didn't have to do when it had to do with the law. And you'll see that Paul did some things that he was really teaching others that was not necessary. So I believe it's an important aspect, because when you read more in Ephesians chapter 2, you need to understand that verse 15, the middle wall of partition is one issue. That certainly was broken down. But it's used in a figurative sense, and it has to do with the enmity that came about by the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and how important it was for him, one new man, and making peace, reconciling both unto God. And that whole passage of Scripture has to do with the enmity during the Acts period. So I think it's a very important thing to understand how important that event was for Peter to open the door to the Gentiles so that Paul's ministry could come about, and that nobody could question Paul. Had Peter never opened the door, if Paul would open that door, nobody would have believed him. But Peter, he was the man, and those disciples and those who were with him, when they did it, they couldn't question God on that, but they would have questioned it had Paul been that person. So that was all necessary. The great wisdom and timing of the Lord is just always phenomenal. We forget that in our own lives. I do anyway, and I had the Lord has to make me look back a lot of times and say, oh, why was I so unfaithful? You know, I see things happen. The Lord, in His perfect timing, reveals His purposes, and I look back. But during that period of time, particularly, those things would have, you know, Paul would have never had that opportunity were it not for what Peter did there in Acts chapter 10. Well, next week we'll look a little bit more on the hope and the hope of our calling and why those two go together and have to go together in our hope and calling. But I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and we will close the room out here in just a few moments. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your good word. Thank You for Your truth, particularly the truth that we understand that speaks of Christ in His fullness. Thank You for this group, and we ask that You continually remind us the importance of our unity and love for one another. These things we thank You now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.